Ephesians 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. The word of the Lord says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer, and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And you can be seated. All right, well, we're rounding our corner on Ephesians, and we're on this final stretch before the end. One more advertisement for once we're done with Ephesians, I'll do a Q&A sermon or a couple of Q&A sermons. If you have questions about the Bible or theology, or maybe you're going to have some questions about what I have to say this morning that you would like answered, feel free to write those down, give them to me, or text me, email me, whatever, and I'll put those together and I'll answer those as part of a sermon. But we are sort of on this final stretch. We've seen in Ephesians chapter 1 the predestining work of God out of his love for his people. We've seen that salvation is all of grace, all through faith in chapter 2. And we've seen that that grace of God is available to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and how God has brought these two sort of irreconcilable people for all of ages past, Jews and the Gentiles. He's brought them together to make one new man through those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's really the substance of chapters 2 and 3. We've seen the unity in the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, and also how God wants us to get rid of sin in our life. We see that we put off sin, we put off specific acts, we renew our mind, we put on specific actions as well. We saw the household code in chapter 5. How do we love our wives? How do wives submit to husbands? How do children obey parents? How do parents, specifically fathers, lead the family? And we got through the controversial section on slaves and masters as well. And here we are in this familiar passage, for most of us anyway, on the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. Many of you know the armor of God, or maybe have memorized parts of this section. Maybe you know that there's only one offensive weapon in the armor of God. What's the offensive weapon? It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So the armor of God is essential in the Christian life when we're doing battle, spiritual warfare. Most people would call this section Paul's excursus on spiritual warfare. How do we wage spiritual warfare? And this is essential in the Christian life, and I think we would all kind of nod in agreement with that. But why is it essential? Why is this section essential, especially the armor of God? And I think it's essential because of really the first four verses of this section, 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's really the reason that the armor of God is talked about, is these verses leading up to it. And we see some of this spiritual warfare stuff. So in verse 10, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 11, we need to put on armor, right? So that's the language of warfare. Why are we doing that? So we can stand against the devil. So that's our enemy. Verse 12, we do not wrestle, or we do not battle. So there's a warfare going on. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. We saw earlier in Ephesians, those are all catchphrases or phrases for demonic spirits, which Christ has been made head over, but we still battle here in this life. And then we see in verse 13, take up, therefore, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we have to stand firm in this battle, and this armor is part of how we do it. But if you look at verse 13, where he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, this is the classic preacher question. You have to ask why the therefore is therefore. So what came before it that caused us to know about the armor of God? The armor of God is in response to verses 10 through 12 and into 13 as well. And the thrust of all of this is the relentless and pervasive demonic, satanic activity that exists all around us that we can't see. And so the big picture this morning, if you're taking notes, is that a lot of the problems that we face in life are demonic in nature. A lot of the problems that we face in life are demonic in nature. They originate in Satan and his designs. That's not meant to scare anyone. That's not meant for us to claim that every problem or ailment that we have in life is, you know, the devil made me do it. I forget who the comedian was back in the day who, you know, the devil made me do it, you know, do some ridiculous thing. We don't need to pin everything on Satan. But the reality is that there is a spiritual world all around us. We can't see it. Sometimes it's like it breaks through in certain ways. And I think if we're honest, we know very little about it except just what the scriptures have to say. Now, what we do have in the Bible is sufficient for us to live a life faithful to God. He's told us exactly what we need to know about the unseen spiritual world. God has given us all the information we need to operate a faithful life in the strength of the Lord, sort of alongside, sort of parallel to this spiritual world. But I think what the Bible describes is probably just sort of the tip of the iceberg for what really goes on all around us all the time. And because it's the tip of the iceberg, I think that can lead people to a couple of problems. And I want to talk about those problems for just a few minutes before we get going. By the way, 90% of my sermon is introduction. We're going to touch on the verses toward the end. I'll expand on that a little bit more, but I think a lot needs to be said. So what the Bible says about the spiritual world all around us, I really think is just a very little bit compared to the reality that probably exists. And I think that leads to some problems. On the one hand, some people don't say hardly anything at all about the spiritual world or about satanic activity. And I think if we're honest, probably our camp, sort of conservative, reformed Christians, is probably often very reluctant to attribute things to the devil or to evil spirits or to Satan. Even when we use the word like, well, yeah, the devil did that. We're like, oh, that sounds weird. Like, the Pentecostal church is down the road, guy. I think you're in the wrong spot. Like, we don't use that language very often. It makes us uncomfortable. I think on the other side of the equation are those who maybe speculate too much about the unseen spiritual world. If you were a child of the 80s or the 90s, you probably read Frank Peretti's books, This Present Darkness, or he had like two or three books that were all about this. C.S. Lewis has sort of dabbled into the spiritual world with his, what's the book? Screwtape Letters, thank you. Where it's like this elder demon talking to a younger trainee demon and how to cause Christians to basically stumble. It's interesting. I do know some of you guys listen to Haunted Cosmos. I just want to caution you in that as well, that there's a lot of speculation that those guys do. They're good guys. I listen to the podcast. But there's a lot of speculation, and we have to be really careful, because often what happens with speculation, this happened, I saw it in the 90s with the Frank Peretti books, is that we take speculation and then we make it dogma without even realizing that we're discerning the difference, right? We just go, oh, well, this is how I read it in a book. And so we talk about it in the speculative terms, but then we actually start talking about it as though it is in fact true. And we need to be very, very careful that if the Bible doesn't say so, then we just really don't know. And we have to be very careful speculating about these things. In fact, we need to be really careful. This isn't a segue into talking about false teachers, but Peter and Jude, sort of in the same way, one of the dead giveaways of false teachers is they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme those in the spiritual world. And I think the idea is they start talking about the spiritual world in ways that we don't have scriptural foundation for, and they start doing this weird spiritual warfare against them, blaspheming in ways that they shouldn't be doing. So we need to be very careful to not go beyond what is written in the Word of God and how we deal with the unseen spiritual world. So I want to take some opportunity this morning to talk about that, how different camps view that. By the way, when I'm up at camp, Cocoa Lake Bible Camp, and I'm talking to kids, and oftentimes as a camp pastor, I'll be brought in like, hey, my campers have a lot of questions. Can you just do like a Q&A session? I would bet you 80% of the time, kids have questions about angels and demons and Satan and the unseen spiritual realm. I mean, it's just all over the place. They really are interested in this. And I'm thinking, you know, if kids are interested in this, probably adults are too. Like, what goes on around us? Like, we hear things and things are a little crazy. Sometimes we know that there's this supernatural world, but I think most of us are somewhat interested in these things. And I wanted to bring up some errors because I really do think we kind of need to keep it between the ditches, okay, when we're talking about the spiritual world. So let me talk about the errors that I mentioned. The first side, as I mentioned before, is that often in conservative, reformed camps, we just don't talk about these things at all. We don't talk about Satan. We don't talk about demons. We don't talk about the devil. I mean, you could probably do like a ChatGPT search or something of all of the PDFs of all of my sermons. And I don't know, maybe a couple of dozen times in the hundreds of pages that I've posted there, do I talk about those things? So I'm probably at fault in that as well. But we don't talk about how these things might influence our lives. Maybe because it makes us feel uncomfortable. You know, if you're at a park in downtown Spokane and a homeless guy comes walking through, you know, you just kind of ignore him, like maybe step aside, like we're not talking about that. Let's go somewhere else, kids. I think that's actually how like conservative reform people often think about the spiritual world. Like we're just going to like sidestep that. We're not going to talk about that. Like, please just go away. Like it makes us sort of uncomfortable. Maybe we quote 1 Peter 5:8, which says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking to consume someone. So we'll quote this in kind of vague ways that the devil is out there somewhere beyond our control, but we don't really talk about that all that much. I think maybe if we're honest, we don't really believe he's near us. And I've heard preachers say that, you know, well, since the devil isn't omnipresent, he's not everywhere present. He's only in one place at one time. He's probably only bothering like the most important Christians. So he's probably not bothering me. Have you guys heard that? I've heard that all my Christian life. They're like, the devil probably doesn't bother me because he's out there bothering the really high profile people. It's almost a way to downplay his role. And I think that's dangerous because Peter specifically says he's trying to eat us. Like, if you knew there was a lion in Deer Park somewhere, just, like, wandering around, like, you'd probably be on guard, wouldn't you? You'd probably have some armor. You'd probably have a weapon. You wouldn't be like, oh, you know, it's fine. It's good. No, guys, there's a cougar in the area. Like, maybe we don't go outside at night. Like, so if you knew that, if you knew that what Peter says, that he is, in fact, a lion prowling around, you'd be on guard, wouldn't you? He is a lion prowling around, you guys. And so we need to be on guard. In fact, Peter, it's interesting. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. I think it's interesting that Peter basically says foolish and out-of-control people are exactly who the devil preys on. You want to fight the devil, don't be foolish and out of control. Be sober-minded. So we need to be sober-minded and self-control. The devil attacks Christians through subtle ways of temptation. He hides as an angel of what? Light, you know these verses. So a lot of times the way that the devil will tempt people is that something will be mostly true. Mostly true. Or sounds really good, or the ends justify the means. Something like that. He masquerades as an angel of light. So there's often an element of goodness in his work, but in the end it's rotten. It's poison. It's destructive. Paul says that Satan hindered his ability to do ministry in Thessalonica. That's in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. So have you ever had a ministry opportunity and it just like blows up in your face? You were setting out to do this really good thing. You wanted to please the Lord in what you were doing. Maybe it could be that things just weren't right, or people opposed you, or your plans just sort of fell through inexplicably. It may be that things just sort of happen, but it could be that the devil is thwarting your ability to do ministry. That's what Paul says. Like, Satan hindered me. Now, we don't know that every failure is a result of Satan, but he's certainly part of the equation. We read the book of Job. Is Satan involved there? Of course he is. Is God sovereign? Of course he is. But Satan's there. He's controlling animals. He's controlling lightning. He's controlling wind and weather. He's controlling foreign countries that are coming in to attack. All kinds of things that Satan is doing. And yet at the end, Job says, well, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Well, which is it? Is it Satan or the Lord? What's the answer? It's yes. Yes. We see this as well in the Gospels. If you remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit. Remember, she was bent over for 18 years. And Jesus goes, this woman who is a child of Abraham, she was a Christian, she's a believer, had been bound by Satan for 18 years. And so Jesus loosed her from Satan's grip. Interesting. She didn't need medicine. She wasn't in need of surgery or a chiropractor. It was Satan attacking her. Now, I'm not against those things. I'm not necessarily against surgery. I'm not necessarily against chiropractic and all that. But a lot of times, you guys, do we even consider that our malady might be caused by some sort of spiritual source? I think we often forget that or don't even consider it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And some people, there's some argument over, is that like a physical malady that he has, or is that actually a person that's being used by Satan to persecute him? And I think there's actually good evidence on both sides that it could be either way. I tend to lean on maybe it's some sort of a physical malady, but that's definitely not out of bounds because we see that all through the Bible, where there are physical maladies that people have. You remember King Saul had physical maladies that the devil and demons caused. Satan Satan directly attacks Christians in other ways too. We saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, that unreconciliation is one way that the devil causes havoc in Christians' lives. It's specifically a satanic attack. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that lack of sex in marriage is an opportunity for the devil to work. God designed husbands and wives to be intimate with each other, and part of that is to battle sinful sexual temptation. If there's no intimacy, if there's no sexual bonding at all, there can be temptation. Uncontrolled words are often caused by the devil. James says your tongues are set on fire by what? Hell. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit at work, you guys. They're set on fire by hell. And you remember when Peter told Jesus that he certainly wouldn't die in Jerusalem, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So here's Jesus' chief disciple who is now doing the bidding of Satan. So all that to say, there are very specific ways in which we are tempted by the devil and demons, and I think we're remiss to downplay those things. That's not to minimize any sort of personal obedience. That's not to minimize our role in doing sinful things, not at all. But I think in our camp, we need to be at least aware that we often minimize the spiritual world to our own detriment. And I think one of the other reasons that we often minimize the role of Satan and his minions is because we hear 1 John 4:4, that greater is he that is in you than it is in the world. And then we just have, I think, this mentality that, see, we're just immune to any sort of spiritual attack at all. But that's not what 1 John 4 is talking about at all. I mean, it is true that the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and that Holy Spirit, he is greater than Satan who is in the world. But that doesn't mean we're not tempted. That doesn't mean we're not susceptible to attack. I mean, Peter said that Satan can devour us. So, yeah, we might have the Holy Spirit, but we need to be careful. So all that to say, I think on our side of the fence, we need to be very careful that we don't just pish-posh the spiritual world. Now, let's talk about the other side of this, usually found more in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. And it's going to sound like I'm beating up a little bit on charismatics, and I kind of am. Because when you look at the broad swath of folks who wear the name Christian and talk about, we'll just call it spiritual warfare in air quotes here, most of the literature, the books, and the activity about how to deal with spiritual warfare are cranked out by charismatics and Pentecostals. So whereas I think Reformed folks often leave out the influence of demonic forces altogether, I think charismatic folks often attribute way too much. And not only too much, but I think they often seek to deal with evil spirits in unbiblical ways. And so I want to talk about that for a few minutes. I do want to be fair and say that I am painting with rather large brushstrokes here. Not every charismatic holds to exactly to what I say. Not every charismatic practices everything that I'm about to mention here. But if you have a charismatic background or if you know charismatic friends, I don't necessarily assume that they're doing these things, but know that they're probably around people that are. Okay? This is pretty pervasive in the charismatic world. So that's my little caveat there. Now, how they approach these spiritual issues does have some foundation in the Bible. The problem is they'll take a word or a phrase or a concept, and then I think they're off to the races doing something that is not laid out in Scripture at all. So they would say a lot of things that we would maybe agree with. They'd say Satan is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Amen? He's the god of this world. That's what Paul says. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we would agree with that too. Jesus says the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's John 12:31. And they often attribute much of what goes wrong and badly in this world to Satan and his minions. Now, I don't think they're necessarily wrong that Satan is powerful and that Satan is meddling in the affairs of people and in the world. Where I think they get it wrong is that whenever something bad happens, many times they are certain that it has to be Satan behind it. He's always attributed with something. So a bad thing happened or a good thing failed to happen because Satan thwarted the plan. Now, Satan could have thwarted the plan. You know, from a human perspective, not taking into account the sovereignty of God, Satan can thwart plans. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians. The problem I have with that language is we don't always know if that's true. We don't always know if Satan is the one that's hindering something that's going on in our lives or giving us a hard time. You know, you get ready to go on a missions trip, and 2 days before you come down with fever and infection and you have to cancel. Was it Satan that gave you that fever and infection? But could it be? It could be. Is it just germ theory? You know, you just got a bug? Well, it could be. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is it some combination of all those potential elements? Probably. Except for the God sovereignty part, do we really know for sure? No, we don't. And so we have to be humble. So whereas we in the Reform camp might say, it's just germs that pass naturally. This is God's sovereign plan all along. Our charismatic friends would take the same exact situation and they would go, well, this is Satan hindering the work of the gospel. Which it might be. In which case, we would agree. But we don't know for sure. And so we have to be very careful what we're attributing to the spiritual world if we really don't know. And that's the reality, is that without divine revelation, we don't know to what extent or any that Satan might have in a particular situation. We don't want to rule anything out. We certainly know that God is sovereign. We also know that germs are real. We know that Satan doesn't want the gospel to go forward. But we just can't assume that every bad thing in our life is some sort of demonic or satanic attack. We know that it probably happens, and it does happen. We just don't know to what end. So we don't want to assume that everything we're dealing with is a satanic attack or just simply natural phenomenon like there's no spiritual world. We need to have a middle road in this. And that requires a little bit of humility. So maybe if we don't know what's going on, part of our prayer in a difficult situation is that if there are demonic forces at work, that the Lord would eliminate them. Does that seem reasonable? Seems like a reasonable prayer. Father, if there is something going on, would you eliminate that? Almost like deliver us from the evil one at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the emphasis on spiritual warfare is a normal part of the Christian life. It's pretty common in charismatic circles. You don't find too many Reformed Baptists or our Reformed Presbyterian brothers cranking out books on spiritual warfare. Usually these books are filled with kind of odd practices that have just hints of legitimacy. And I just want to give you a couple of these practices. Maybe you have heard of them. Maybe you are involved in them, that sort of thing. I don't know if you are or not. I don't say any of these things to poke fun at anybody or anything. But I do want us to talk about them a little bit to see what they are and do they have legitimacy. So I think I've got four or five of these. So the first one is that charismatics will often pray hedges of protection around people. Have you guys heard that kind of thing? That kind of language? So they get this idea specifically when Satan complains to God in Job chapter 1 verse 11 that God has placed a hedge of protection around Job. So they take that phrase and then they apply it to the reality, or what they would say is the reality, that we need to pray on a regular basis that there is a hedge of protection around something. So they'll, you know, God give them a hedge of protection, or put a hedge of angels around so and so, or some kind of language like that. There's hedges of some kind is what they're often talking about. That language actually is not only common in charismatic circles, but is also spread into broader evangelical circles as well. And it's almost as though if you don't have a hedge of protection, then you are vulnerable to some kind of spiritual attack. Now, I'm going to make a little side note here. One common theme in these, I think there are four or five that I've got here. One common theme in these spiritual warfare practices is that you have to say certain words for it to work. Okay, and I don't know how else to say it, but it's basically an incantation. That's what it is. It's like Harry Potter, like where you have to learn the right thing to say in the right circumstance, or the spiritual world will not respond to you. And I say that as good faith as I possibly can. But this is how this is often taught. I think the average person going to a charismatic church doesn't understand that it's an incantation. But if you look at the authors of these books, they would definitely say, you need to say it this way. This is how we say this thing for it to work. And so it really does come off like some sort of a spell or something. So back to praying hedges of protection. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to pray hedges of protection, and nowhere in the Bible do we ever see any sort of spiritual warfare happening by praying hedges of protection. We have no examples of anybody in the Bible praying for hedges of protection. In fact, even if you look at Job chapter 1 verse 11, what Satan is saying to God in the book of Job is God has sovereignly prevented Job from being attacked. He doesn't say, listen, I can't do it because people are praying hedges of protection around Job, so you're handcuffing me here. He doesn't say that. Satan's point is that God has sovereignly kept Satan from attacking Job. And by the way, especially with that one, we definitely don't want to take the words of Satan, the deceiver, the father of lies, and then make that some sort of outline for our prayer life. Why would we do that? That's definitely not what we want to do. If anything, like I said before, we should pray the Lord's Prayer, where at the end we ask God to deliver us from evil, or we could say the evil one. It's okay to ask God, keep Satan away, keep the demons away. I think that's totally legitimate. That's exactly how Jesus taught us how to pray. All right, number two, another form of spiritual warfare used by our charismatic friends. And I don't call them our charismatic brothers and sisters. Some of them, and maybe a lot of them, are. But depending upon how far down the rabbit hole you go, some of these guys are wild false teachers. Okay, so I'm just going to call them charismatic friends. It's up to you to make that discernment. Do they really believe the gospel? But another form of spiritual warfare that is often used is binding and loosening. Binding and loosening. And again, it's often taught that you need to use these specific words, sort of like a spell, to make it work. You bind Satan, or you bind the spirit of whatever. Maybe you bind the spirit of drunkenness. You bind the spirit of immorality or lying or greed. And the idea is that you're binding them up so they can't attack you anymore, or can't attack your friend anymore. And then there's also praying to loose. And Whereas binding is you bind the bad things. Loosing seems to be you loose the good things. You unleash them. So I'm loosing healing. I'm loosing blessing. I'm loosing God's peace over this whole situation. And they'll cite Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 or 18. You know, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. You remember that? As sort of their kind of launching pad. The problem with that is that Matthew 16 is about preaching the gospel. And Matthew 18 is about church discipline. It's not talking about spiritual warfare there. Not in the way that they would say it is. So, and again, even though those words are used, binding is not a tactic that we ever see for overcoming sin or temptation. In fact, if you go back to Luke 13, remember, where it's actually Satan who had bound the woman, and what did Jesus do? He loosed her from Satan's grasp. But he never says, hey, you need to be saying these things as a way to pray. Third, and there's a bunch of these. I'll list up a whole bunch at the end. Third, there's pleading the blood of Jesus. Again, specific prayer language. These are the words that you say. They would understand this as a form of spiritual warfare. I plead the blood of Jesus over my home. I plead the blood of Jesus over this brother with you know, a heart ailment or cancer. I plead the blood of Jesus over this situation. And the idea, the best I understand it, is to take Jesus and his atoning work and sort of use it as this kind of covering over a person or a situation, that sort of thing. Kind of like the Israelites spread the blood of the lamb over their doorpost in Egypt. I think that's the picture, is if we proclaim the blood of Jesus, then we're protected from the destroyer. We're protected from bad enemies. Revelation 12:11 talks about martyrs overcoming death through the blood of Jesus, but it's not a prayer that we ever pray in situations or spiritual warfare. Those guys have died. Like, how did they overcome? Through the first resurrection, right? They're in the presence of Jesus. That's how they overcame, through the blood of Jesus. And again, I want to be fair. If you've ever been around different people who pray in different ways, you ever go to a different church or whatever, and they just have like a different way that they pray there, like, that's okay. There's going to be some cultural differences, some language differences. I remember when we lived in Kentucky, I mean, those old boys, like, they get into it, you know, it was great. It's different feel, different vibe, and I get all that. That's not what this kind of thing is. It's not what this kind of thing is. If you want to look where these phrases originate from, the idea really is to use these specific phrases, incantations, to combat spiritual forces, and we never see this commanded or mentioned or practiced anywhere in the Bible. Number four, charismatics often believe in the idea of generational curses. I don't know if you've heard that. Sort of these sins that have a stronghold or a foothold in a family's life. They'll use that language, stronghold, foothold, something like that. And they attack people throughout generations. And the way to conquer that is through rebuking generational curses, or to break generational curses. They'll use, again, that kind of language. Maybe a specific sin or demon, they would say, has attacked your family for generations, and they're going to bind that, they're going to break that, they're going to put a stop to that generational curse. Well, we do see in the Bible that sins are often passed down from grandfather to father to son and grandson. And I think most of that is that parents just often teach their kids how to sin. Like, that's just what happens. If you've got a family that's involved in sexual immorality, your children learn it, your grandchildren learn it. Same thing with alcohol, same thing with swearing. Is it demonic? It could be. Again, do we know for sure? No. But we don't have any evidence of generational curses or generational demons that get passed down from one family to the next in Scripture. And we don't see where we're to bind or cancel or renounce generational curses either. We don't see that practice. Fifth, we see casting out demons. Now, I wholeheartedly believe there are demons. And in some situations, they need to be commanded to leave in the name of Jesus and never come back. That seems to be what Jesus did constantly. That's one practice we do see Jesus doing over and over again. It's one practice we see the apostles doing over and over again. I think it's rare, but it happens. I've been there a couple times, and it's wild. I mean, it's like you see this happening, and you're like, is this person putting on a show? Like, it's weird. It's demonic. If you're interested to hear more, we can talk sometime. But this is another thing where I think in the Reformed world, we just don't talk about this. We don't talk about demonic possession and how to deal with that. And frankly, I think a lot of our charismatic friends kind of want to cast demons out of everything. Every person, every dog, every car, every fire hydrant. I had a neighbor, I kid you not, was trying to cast demons out of like insects. Like the wasps were attacking her. It's just summer. Like that's all it is. I don't think it's demons. Can God use wasps? He does. In the Old Testament, he certainly did. But is it demonic activity all the time just because you're having dinner on the patio and wasps are attacking? I don't know about that. These are the practices you'll see. There's also trying to bind territorial spirits, sort of spirits that are linked to places. We do see some of that in the Bible. We never see that we're supposed to bind them or cast them out of locations. Charismatics will also anoint all kinds of things with oil. We do see in James chapter 5 where there's a specific situation where Christians and elders of the church are called to anoint people with oil. But it's pretty rare. Other things they do are prayer walks. We need to walk around a particular area of town, or prayer circles, or spiritual mapping of demons, which the best that I can understand that is if you looked at a zoning map of Deer Park, you'd be like, well, you know, the drunkenness demon is over this kind of area, and the lying demon is over here, and this is the adultery zone, that kind of thing. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but that's kind of how it's explained from charismatic folks. If you want a book that critiques these practices from a Reformed perspective, my friend Jim Osman has a book called Truth or Territory, and I highly recommend you read that as an outline to many of these practices. Why do I bring these things up? Because spiritual warfare is important. Spiritual warfare is real. Demons are real. Demons are powerful. Satan will devour you. He will tempt you. He will try to get you to sin. He is deadly, and he wants to destroy us. And so you know, imagine, you know, we've got, you know, a downed helicopter with special forces unit somewhere in the world, and they're holed up in a building, and, you know, radio comes over from central command and says, hey, listen, there's hostiles in your area, and you need to be ready for them. And you got some of the special forces, and they're like, psh, there's no hostiles. We're good. We're fine. They don't know us. Or maybe they're out there somewhere. Yeah, they're going to get slaughtered, okay, because they're not prepared. And then you got other people who are like, oh, yeah, I know the hostiles are here. Like, they're probably already inside the building. They're probably, like, going around in the ventilation. They're probably up in the attic. Right now, they're probably in the closet. So let's get out the special case with all the weapons. So they get out the weapons. So they start handing Nerf guns around. They're like, we are going to kill the hostile power with Nerf guns. They're going to get slaughtered, too. Why? Because they're battling the enemy with the wrong ammunition. That's not how you go about killing the enemy. So you can't ignore it altogether, and you can't go about it the incorrect way. If you don't take the spiritual world seriously, it's just as bad as being paranoid about it and fighting it the wrong way. So what does Paul say to do here? Verse 10. And I'm just going to summarize this really quick. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Paul gives us four quick things to keep in mind. The first is that we can be strong in the Lord. When it comes to spiritual warfare, you don't need to be scared. Okay? Kids, especially you, like when you're sitting there, you don't need to be scared about the devil. You don't need to be scared about demons. We don't need to be afraid. There are demons out there, and they have real power to tear us apart, but God does not want us to cower in fear. No, he says to be strong. Be strong. How do we do that? We put on the armor of God. It's not ignoring the issue. It's not pleading the blood of Jesus or praying hedges or binding Satan. It's putting on the full armor of God. That's how we withstand. So we can be strong. Number two, the only way to stand is with the right equipment. That's the connection between verse 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's how you're strong. That's how you strengthen yourself in the spiritual battle, is by putting on the armor of God. You have to have the right equipment for the right situation. Right? If you're going skydiving, you don't jump out of the airplane with like helium balloons. That's not going to save you. You want to go scuba diving, you don't get like Ziploc bags and like, I'm just going to put air in them and kind of breathe in. Like, that's not going to help you. You have to have the right equipment for the right situation. The reason this is called spiritual warfare, most people view this as spiritual warfare, is because it's describing gear for a battle. It's describing gear for a war. If this were written today, he'd be talking about helmets, bulletproof vests, night vision, 50 caliber machine guns, combat boots, tack belt, the whole deal. This is the ancient equivalent to that. He's using Roman terms. So we are in a war, and it's critical to battle the spiritual forces God's way. So when you became a Christian, when you were saved, you didn't enter into a battle. You were already in a battle. You switched sides. You defected. And so now you're fighting the other side that you were on originally, that we were all on at one point. And so now that we're fighting our old enemy, who used to be our master, we have to have the right equipment to do that. So we need to make sure that we're doing that. Number three, most of our wrestling in this life is spiritual in nature. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. That's what we're really battling. That much of what we're up against is spiritual in nature. Our primary enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not primarily human beings or physical things that we're battling, although that's often how it manifests itself and presents itself in evil people and evil things that are going on. But what we have to understand is that there are larger forces at work, and we need to keep that in mind. That's what these descriptions are. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers. Those are all ways to describe different evil spiritual beings. That's what he's describing there. We saw that earlier in Ephesians, where Jesus has been seated in chapter 1, verse 20. He's been seated above all of these things, far above all ruler and authority and power and dominion. So Christ is up there. He's over all of it in sovereign control, all of it. But we're down here fighting that same battle. And that same battle is because these people, these spiritual beings, are operating behind the scenes and we don't always know it. You can write this down. There's a YouTube channel called The Bible Project, and they have a short series on spiritual beings. And I encourage you to look it up. I will say The Bible Project is very liberal. They deny penal substitutionary atonement and some other key elements of the faith. So be very careful. With discernment, what you look at on there. But I do recommend this particular series because I think it's really helpful. At one point there, they show, you know, these government entities, and it's almost like the shadowy puppet master, behind these people. And I think that's just a great visual for what really goes on. So whole peoples are doing the bidding of these cosmic powers. I mean, do you ever wonder, seriously, you ever wonder how, the whole world just, swallowed the woke pill in, two years? The woke gay pill? How did that happen? Has to be spiritual forces, you guys. It's not just everybody woke up one day and go, you know, I think this nonsense is great. I'm pretty sure there's some spiritual stuff going on there. There are authorities and principalities at work and people and governments. In fact, I mean, that's what he says. Cosmic powers. That's a lot of power. So whatever these forces are, they have a lot of power. The world is not light. We sang about this. The world is not light. The world is dark. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. But the light is growing. But God says the day won't dawn until Christ returns. we live in a dark world where there's spiritual forces going on. So here we are, we're outnumbered, fighting a force that we can't even see, that has powers that we can't even imagine. God has sovereignly delegated those evil forces authority. They can influence people and systems and governments and people. They can attack us and tempt us and devour us. So what do? Number four, this is our only hope. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So do we need to be scared? No. God's given us everything we need. He's given us the full armor of God to attack. We take up this whole armor of God, and if we do, we can stand in the evil day. We can stand against these massive cosmic powers, these really strong rulers and authorities in spiritual and heavenly places. And we can stand not because it's our strength, because it's the strength of the Lord in us working. And we're going to see more how to do that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would keep us from the evil one. We know he's around. He prowls around. He causes us difficulty. Maybe he's even tempted us this last week. And we need to be reminded again of the salvation that you've provided for us in Christ. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you've given us everything we need to battle spiritual warfare. May we do so faithfully for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.